Go back with me just a few days in your mind. Back just a short time ago, maybe not even a week, when the Israelites were fast bound in the grip of slavery with minimal, if any, hope of deliverance. I mean, sure, God had promised them, and Moses had made his promises, but Pharaoh's heart had only grown more hard. And their labor, their slavery, had become increasingly difficult. The labor had been intensified. Plagues had fallen one after the other, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened still. Then the famous 10th plague. Along with these odd orders that are seemingly out of nowhere concerning the slaughtering of a lamb and the sprinkling of its blood on the doorpost and lintel of the Israelites' homes. All happening just before the loud midnight cries all across Egypt as the angel slaughtered those who had refused to sacrifice a lamb. And as a result of that miserable occasion, the Egyptian survivors are fearful for their own lives. So they are up and hurrying the Hebrew children away, giving them all of their valuables on the way out. And in the midst of all of this chaos, with freedom in the air, the brick kilns in the rear view, God is in their midst, a pillar of fire by day and cloud by night. Hope is on the horizon, they think. Then, after camping the first night, they realize at daybreak that they're trapped. Trapped between the mountains, the desert, and the impassable sea. And to top it off, Pharaoh has changed his mind yet again and is pursuing from behind with 600 chariots and all of his best men. And their hopes are dashed and fear mounts within the Israelites. As the Egyptian army nears, with the Israelites shaking in their boots or sandals, God parts the Red Sea, and His people only, cross over on dry land. Presumptuously, the Egyptians go right in after them, assuming that this dry land will hold up long enough for them to cross as well, taking the bait that God has put before them. And as a result, they are destroyed. Every last one of them dead. Several of them lying face down, lifeless on the shore for the Israelites to witness. And at this moment, the children of God began to sing, praising God for their deliverance, acknowledging His great power, noting His majestic holiness, claiming for themselves His covenant's kindness, expressing their confidence in His guiding them all the way to the promised land, to Canaan. The experience of Israel that's recorded for us thus far, living in slavery, trusting in a lamb, crossing from death into life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long journey, living by God's word, and ultimately reaching the promised land, is the experience of the church. It's our experience. And not just up until now in this story, but from here as well. The song comes to an end. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. It ends the same way it began. And the march toward the promised land commenced. After one day of traveling, we have to think that the spirits have to still be fairly high. I mean, they're coming off of elation. One day of hiking through the wilderness can't diminish their spirits that much. There was food in their bags, water in their skins. Day two, a little bit of hope is gone. The elation's not quite so high. Doubt's beginning to increase. Food was dwindling. Water was dissipating. Then day three, the food's as good as gone. The skins, though lighter to carry, no longer have water in them. And things are getting difficult. But on the horizon, there appears to be water. For some, I'm sure they're hopeful. For others, you know that look across the desert that looks like water that's not. Others surely had their doubts. But as they approached, as they drew near, it was indeed an oasis that had been spotted. And hope is restored. And surely the last several feet, they're racing to fill up their skins, to get a drink of water, anxious to quench their mounting thirst. They quickly taste the water only to realize it's bitter. And not just a little bitter, but undrinkable. Which is where we pick up today in 15:22. Immediately. I mean, again, don't leave the setting if you've been able to get into it. Don't leave the setting. What should they do in this situation? Just think about what they have experienced in the past week. So they have a little bitter water and they've run out of water. Of course they should complain and grumble. In fact, our English translation does a pretty miserable job of translating exactly the way they felt. The idea is outright rebellion. That's what their complaining and grumbling actually was. I mean, the situation that they found themselves in is understandably difficult. You can't live without water. The response of the people, however, is uncalled for. The bottom line is their expectations weren't met and it resulted in frustration. Their expectations weren't met because their expectations were wrong. And so they complained at Moses. They had put their trust in Moses as a leader back in 14:31, the last verse of that chapter. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea and causing it to slam together again, drowning all of the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They put their hope in Him. They were trusting in Him as a leader. And so when things didn't go their way, they immediately turned to Moses and complained to him. Moses makes clear later in 16:8 that their grumblings weren't really against him or his brother, but against God. Merely questioning Moses regarding the situation here could have been an innocent inquiry on the part of the children of Israel. But the question they pose is a passionate, unbelieving complaint or outright rebellion. The Hebrews were so well aware of all that God had done on their behalf. But that was days ago. Now they're asking, what has He done for me lately? And they've walked for 3 days, and they're out of food, and they're out of water. They're selfish. Concerned with what God can do for them. They were ungrateful concerning what God had already done. They were immature. They lacked faith. God had promised that He would carry them all the way to the end. They had just included that in the song they were singing, having confidence that all the enemies along the way would be conquered. They didn't believe that God would take care of them. They didn't trust in His never-failing faithfulness. It was so much easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of the Israelites. The Hebrews complained, grumbling rebelliously. Moses, however, on the other hand, cried out to God. Verse 25, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Moses has learned the right response. It wasn't an easy lesson, but at this point, it appears that he's learned that lesson. The Israelites, too, have seen the benefit of praying. They've watched God answer their prayers, but here they fail to pray, choosing rather to complain and grumble. Notice the difference between the responses here. The Hebrew children and Moses complaining about God, crying out to God. The Israelites turning from God to Moses. Moses turning to God. The Israelites looking around at the earth and fretting. Moses, unimpressed with what's going on around him, even the lack of water, looks in faith to God. And God hears the prayer of Moses. Instantaneously, it seems. I mean, immediately, the tree appears. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, the tree didn't just come out of nowhere, but as a result of Moses making himself increasingly sensitive to what the Lord was doing, God shows him this tree. God directed him to see it. Why would Moses not cry out to the Lord? He surely has heard that he was part of God's answer to the prayers of his people back at the end of chapter 2 when they cried out for help because of their bondage. When that cry rose up to God, he heard their groaning and sent Moses. He came and went and fetched Moses, if you will, appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "You will set my people free from the bondage of slavery and Pharaoh." Moses had not only experienced that, but he had a front row seat to all that God had promised regarding Pharaoh, the plagues, the Red Sea. He had walked through it all. He had heard God promise and he had seen him prove faithful time and again. How would he not, here in this situation, turn his heart toward heaven and petition the Lord on behalf of the people? It's exactly what Moses does. And God, who is faithful at hearing and answering the prayers of his people, showed him a tree, and Moses threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. The remedy that God reveals to Moses works. The epitome of pragmatism. Do what God says, and it will work. God's solution remedies the situation at the source. The problem is non-potable water. It doesn't just become potable when Moses throws a tree in it. But it becomes desirable, sweet to the taste. Bitterness, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a little sour or an awkward taste like there's sulfur in it. But it's on the verge of poisonous. Impossible to drink for them and for their livestock. I should mention here, this is not 6 or 8 Hebrew children looking for water. We're talking 2 million folks. 2 million. And a tree is dropped into the water, and there's enough sweet water for all of them and their livestock. This God who called all things into being out of nothing surely could have instantaneously made the bitter water better before their arrival. But instead, he announces a remedy. And it's a remedy that requires faith, obedience, diligence, and effort. And this method by God is not new. Those Israelites who would be bitten by serpents had to look to the brazen serpent on the staff in order to be healed. Naaman will have to wash 7 times in the Jordan for his cure. Perishing sinners, even today, must flee to the crucified Jesus. Needy saints must run quickly to the mercy seat. The remedy that God provides requires faith and obedience and diligence and effort. Looking, washing, fleeing, running. Henry Law, commenting on this aspect of this verse, says, summarized it in this way: sloth's couch is at the gate of hell. It's striving that enters the straight gate, to quote Jesus. It's running with girded loins that wins the prize, to quote the Apostle Paul. There's effort required. Especially in our sanctification, which is where we are in this story of our salvation. Having been justified or saved from the wrath of God, the flood waters of the Red Sea, we now stand on dry land as believers. On the other side, in the wilderness, until we cross over the Jordan into the heavenly Canaan. And this path of sanctification for every single one of us will include suffering of some sort. It was true in the days of old, and it will be true for us. We see it here clearly expressed in the Israelites. The apostles said it this way, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not trials alone or suffering alone that God has ordained to sanctify us, because trials by themselves or mere suffering alone will only serve to irritate and inflame the issue. But trials never come alone to God's children. They're always accompanied with a clear remedy prescribed by God Himself. With a remedy and a purpose. The brother of Jesus said it this way: consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, if we stop there, that's really hard for us to fathom. Why? Why, James? Why should we consider it all joy? Pure joy. Nothing but joy when we face trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith, which is what trials do, produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete. Consider it pure joy when you face various kinds of trial in this life. Why? Because the goal is to present you perfect and blameless, which is the goal of every Christian. That's God's will for you. Your sanctification, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but conformed wonderfully to the image of Jesus Himself. Sanctification is expected, and suffering will be part of it. But it doesn't come without this remedy of a friend. Always, Christ is present to make the bitter waters sweet. William Cooper said it very well: the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And He isn't smiling because you don't know what's going on, and He does. He's smiling because of the end result of you being conformed to the likeness of His Son. Notice verse 26, the covenant expectation here on the part of God. God said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." We would like to think that now that the Israelites have crossed over the Red Sea and all the slavery is behind them, that they could just sit down and live on the beach. But that's not the plan that God has for them. It's not what He's called them to. Everything has been done, has been accomplished in order for them to pass through on dry land. But there's still a lot of work to do in them. And that's what the wilderness is for. That's what your life is for. If you give earnest heed, if you do what is right, if you keep His statutes, there are demands, requirements, expectations that God has on us as His children. If you give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, then all of the diseases that you saw inflicted on your enemies, you don't have to worry about them. I'm the Lord. I'm your healer. As the redeemed people, they were expected, and so are we, to consecrate ourselves to Him, to obey what He says. And if they were faithful in these things, He would show them favor. But if they neglected their duties, they would be visited with the same displeasure that He had shown to the Egyptians. Now, if they kept the commandments, verse 27, they would experience covenant kindness as a result of the covenant expectations being kept. There will be difficulties along life's journey, but Elam will happen as well. They came to Elam. There were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. It's not going to always be difficult. Every day is not going to be drudgery. Pardon, drudgery. Not sure what just ended up right there. I'll just wait until the water gets here. Actually, there's some here. Thanks, Brian. Okay, sorry. Though there are difficulties along life's journey, there will be respite as well. Elam will happen. It's not constant drudgery and trying and difficult times. God, in His kindness, often allows us to camp for seasons in places like Elam, where there's plenty of supply of water for refreshment and shade for rest. But you can't stay there. Chapter 16, verse 1, then they set out from Elam. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And I don't know about you, but you just want to take the Israelites by the neck and shake them. Time and again, God has provided for them, and they still, in open rebellion, are grumbling and complaining against Him. I mean, no doubt there was a mere handful in the beginning that stirred up the rest, but here it says the whole congregation, 2 million, complaining against Moses and Aaron, grumbling with them. In fact, 7 times throughout this chapter, we see them grumbling and complaining, mixed with lying. Verse 3, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat." That's sure a different story than they were singing earlier. "We ate bread to the full. But you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." If Pharaoh, by some chance, was giving them all that they wanted to eat, it was only so that they could work harder. Their memories are terribly poor. They grumbled and complained. I hate drinking during the sermon, really. But it beats choking. So. 7 times they're grumbling and complaining. And the scriptures note that 4 of those times, God hears them. And not only does he hear them, but he answers them. And he had more than enough reason to answer them with anger and fury raining down fire and brimstone on them. But he instead graciously rains down bread from heaven to provide for them. Not just once or twice in response to their groaning, or even 7 times that it's recorded for us that they're complaining and groaning here, but every single day for 40 years, he gives all that they need, providing daily, freely. There was nothing they could do to merit it. He freely gave to them. It was perfectly suitable for them. It nourished the young. It nourished the old. It was exactly what they needed. For the great sinner, the weak sinner, the timid, the fearful. What God provides in Christ Jesus is exactly what you need. The daily provision was free and suitable and sufficient. Every day he gave just the right amount. Those who were larger, who needed more, they had enough. Those who needed less, there was none left over. It was perfect. If they measured by the means that God had set out, it was perfect. But notice, these blessings that God has gone out of his way to provide for his people, they come with responsibilities. Verse 16, go each day and gather what you need. Every single day. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. Don't keep any of it overnight for the next day. Don't plan on being lazy tomorrow, because it won't last. And on the 6th day of the week, gather twice as much, because there won't be any on the 7th day. Well, those were the responsibilities that were laid out. And as you noticed there, as we read it earlier, not all of them took God at his word, and there were results of them not trusting God. Verse 20, they didn't listen to Moses. Some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Lack of listening led to stench, rot, and maggots in the camp. It's the same in our lives. Spiritually speaking, when we fail to hear from God and do what he says, our life is characterized with a spiritual stench and rot and maggots. Their disobedience, verse 27, led to emptiness. It came about on the 7th day that some of the people went out to gather. They'd already been told there's not going to be any on the 7th day. Why would you go in the first place? And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Disobedience in our lives will result in being spiritually empty. Now, the meaning behind this manna. I mentioned in the beginning that the correlation of the children of Israel and God saving them and them being on this journey through the wilderness, ultimately ending up in Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, is a picture of our spiritual journey as well. And the meaning behind the manna is no mystery. We don't have to look very far at all to see Jesus himself saying, truly, truly, I say to you, chapter 6, verse 32 of John's gospel. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And Jesus continues a few verses on, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The manna lasted, chapter 16, verse 35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Every single day throughout the wilderness journey, God provided for them. Every single day, believer, for the rest of your life, if you are in Christ, He is your supply all along life's weary way. When the crumbs of time are no longer needed, that's what we're getting right now, it seems, then the feast of eternity will begin. And if the taste of present grace is sweet, and I trust you found that it is, what must the heavenly flavor be like when we pull up, belly up, if you will, to the buffet that is provided in Christ for us in heaven forever? Even here, God isn't just raining down the bread that they need for sustenance, but He's going out of His way that at night, quail will come up after flying all day. It was a common occurrence that the quail would fly all day. They would be tired. They would be easy to catch by hand. What was uncommon is how many there would be, and that it would be every day. Abundant provision all the way to the point of blessing. I mean, do you not find that that's exactly the way God treats you now? Giving you far better than you deserve, more than you need. Not just bread, but the delicacy of meat, and not just food and drink, but He's given them rest too, underneath date palms, surrounded by 12 springs there at Elim. The rest is explained even further, picking up in verse 22, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. God provided water for them, making bitter water sweet. He provided bread for them to eat, meat, the delicacy of meat going above and beyond in His provision. And He provides rest. Unlike Pharaoh, who made the Hebrews work all the time, day after day, for 430 years, God gives them a day every week to rest. This rhythm of labor 6 days, leisure for one, had long been instituted, but it's reinforced here with the way the manna is provided. Now, when we think about the Sabbath, we think about the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. just the very way that it's phrased there, remember the Sabbath, is evidence that it had been instituted long before. The issue is the same here. Verse 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath previously, giving great evidence to us that the Sabbath is not a Jewish thing. It's a human thing. We are the only creatures who are able to imitate our Creator by following His pattern of work and rest. And a closer look at the Sabbath reveals that it was not just the Israelites who were to refrain from gathering food on the seventh day, but God Himself refrains from supplying food for them. When God rested, His people rested as well. More on the Sabbath when we get to chapter 20. I don't want to spend too much time looking at that today. What I do want to do is bring some of these thoughts home, hopefully solidifying them and giving us some application to live on. Now let's travel back to the beginning and think about the context again. Who in their right mind would ever imagine, after hearing the songs of deliverance that Moses and the people of God were singing and the exuberant joy that was being expressed, who would ever imagine that 3 short days later, the mercies that had been shown them would be completely forgotten and rebellion would be indulged in on their part? It's a common occurrence today as well. Jesus explained it in parable form. Those seeds that fell on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a little while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. These bitter waters, these difficulties in life, the sufferings, the trials that God has so kindly and wonderfully orchestrated on our behalf give evidence that we belong to Him, and they make us more like Him. I'm afraid that we have too little of an idea how much our happiness and contentment in this life is dependent on the common blessings of the providence from God all around us. When bitterness results, when we come to the waters of bitterness, the real source is not in your external circumstances. When the Israelites came to Meribah that day, the problem was not that the water was bitter. The problem was in their hearts. They were bitter towards God. That's why they grumbled and complained about Him and against Him. The real Meribah is bitterness of heart. And no Meribah is so bitter as when Christ is absent. No matter what you're faced with in life, no matter what comes your way, no matter what path you are called to cross, Christ will make it sweet. He can and He will. This is what happened at Meribah. The remedy that God provides for His people is never Christless. The picture here is wonderfully clear. They come to the bitter waters. The people are grumbling. Moses cries out to the Lord. The blinders are pulled off him, if you will, and he sees a tree. We don't have to use much of an imagination to know that it was Christ who hung on a tree on our behalf. And when the reality of what happened there on the cross is applied to every situation in life, it sweetens the deal immensely. Because it takes our eyes off the circumstantial, temporal things that are going on and lifts them up and puts them on Christ in the heavenlies. On Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, who at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. No matter how bitter the circumstance, Christ will make it sweet. Bitter trials are an absolute must in our lives. If they weren't necessary, they wouldn't exist. And because they are needed, they not only exist, but they abound. Even among a small group like us, over the past couple of years, the trials, the difficulties, the bitter waters, they have abounded. And Christ has proven faithful. And He will continue to do so. I mentioned earlier that God could have easily given them sweet water initially that day when they approached Marah. But His desire, in His kindness, and in the best interest for His people, was to expose the bitterness that was lurking in their hearts. And He did this by allowing them to take a large gulp of the non-potable water. Following Jesus in this life will often bring us to bitter waters. But we should not murmur or complain or rebel. Because at every Marah, at every bitter place, there is a tree whose leaves drip with delight, whose taste is sweet. But remember, rather than presumptuously assuming that it's only the eye of faith that can see it and the hand of faith that can grasp it and drink from it. This was the case with the Israelites of old. We should realize, too, that trials in our lives are permitted to be so remarkably great. The Israelites had nowhere to turn that day. They had no other hope. At the end of a long day of traveling, the thought to be oasis proved to be true. They had nowhere else to turn. And the trials in your life often seem so great that there's nowhere else to go. That's orchestrated by a kind hand of God so that He might prove even more abundantly His own power of deliverance. And He might magnify His own worth. The insufficiency of the means. A tree, and it couldn't have been a large tree. I mean, this is Moses, not Goliath. See? Moses took it and threw it in the water. The insufficiency of the means displays all the more clearly the all-sufficiency of God's almighty power. It was true that day for the Israelites, and it's true for us as well. As we prepare to close this morning, we're going to sing another song that fits very well with this theme. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there His faithfulness is told. Within the night I know Your peace, the breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle You have known. My confidence will rest in You. Your love endures. Your ways are good. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till You complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope You called me to. And in Your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise Your faithfulness of old. Let's pray together.